You know, anytime I talk about how you should study the Bible or how you should learn, anytime I put a blog post out there on it or something, I always have someone who will put a little comment at the bottom and say, well, how am I just supposed to know all of this on my own in my own personal study? You know, so you have sort of these two extremes. You have people who think, I can take my Bible and the Holy Spirit will just reveal all truth to me in my own personal study time. And then you have these other people who are like, I can take my Bible and I can get nothing out of it unless I have someone teaching me what's in there. And so I think that the trick for us is to live in the tension between those two things. You have to have time where you yourself are engaging the scriptures. And then you also have this wonderful gift of people who have understanding that is beyond yours. And that is their function within the body to help you to understand the difficult parts. And I have to tell you, this week I was extremely grateful that I got to read the commentaries before I came, because it was a hard week. It took a lot of preparation. And so tonight I'm hoping that you've been good and have let yourself sit in that I don't know feeling all week long. And maybe you talked about it a little in your small group time. And now we're going to see if we can open up some of this and make it a little more clear. This was a great example of a week where we really lack a cultural and historical perspective on some pieces of this to even understand what's going on. There were some really confusing parts. So it's a big week, an exciting week. And last week we left off in the middle of the story of Moses at the burning bush, right? We had him standing barefoot before the bush that was not consumed. And God gives him the revelation of what he wants him to do. And Moses responds to God's declaration of what he wants to do through him with, who am I to go and do this? And God's answer is not, well, let me tell you who you are. Here are your qualifications, and here is why I chose you to be this person who's going to do this task. No, God's response is, it's not who you are, it's who I am. And then we have these I am statements that he gives to Moses. And then Moses gives it a little more thought. And instead of saying, all right, I'm ready, let's go do this thing, he comes back again and basically asks, who are you? Okay, so he starts with, I'm having an identity crisis. And then he moves on to, but who are you? And God again comes back and says, I am. And he makes this foundational declaration about his character, that he is the one through whom all other things have come into being, and that that is who Moses is supposed to go and tell the Israelites has sent him. And then after he says that, he lays out the whole plan of what is going to happen. And he basically says, you're going to go and you're going to tell them, and this will be the response, and then you're going to end up, this is what's going to happen with Pharaoh. And then he says, and then you're going to leave with all of the treasures of Egypt. He says, the women are going to go around and ask everybody for their stuff. And other women are going to be like, take it. And favor is going to be shown to you. And so it's this incomprehensible idea of what is going to happen. And that is where we left Moses, is standing in front of the burning bush where God has just said to him, this is the whole plan. Okay. And the reason it's going to work is because you're going to go and tell them, I am. So let's see how Moses responds. We pick up in chapter 4. So he's been given two chances to say, I'm in, let's go. And let's see what he says in chapter 4. Then Moses answered, but behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. Okay, so we got to think back on Moses' story here to understand why this would be his next misgiving, right? He's going back. Who's this they in the first verse here? They will not believe me. Is he talking about the Egyptians not believing him? No, this is referencing back to, you need to go to the elders of Israel and tell them this is what had happened. And so he's saying, my own people are not going to believe that you appeared to me. So what memory do you think is fueling this for him? Again, he's thinking of that scene where he has this early suspicion that he is called to deliver his people, and he goes out and he strikes down the Egyptian who is in the process of killing one of the Hebrews, and the response of the Hebrews who know about it is, you're the guy? You think you have authority to do this? And he's completely undermined by that. And so still he's thinking, I'm supposed to go back to these people And they all know this story, and they knew I ran away, and now I'm supposed to come back and go, God told me this, and they're going to buy it? He says, Lord, that's not going to happen. And so you notice his first word is what? But. Okay? I have several teenagers living in my home. One of them loves this word. And so we have turned it into a little bit of a joke around our house because when they were little, of course, you couldn't use the word but, B-U-T-T, to refer to your derriere. And so you had to say bottom or something else because I just didn't like it. I thought it was an embarrassing word. And so now if someone is talking to me and I'm giving them sound instruction and they keep coming back with but and a reason why they can't, I just rather than say quit arguing with me and go away, we will very calmly just say your butt is hanging out. And they can then laugh at themselves and kind of pull it together and move on. And that's exactly what we see here with Moses. Moses' butt's hanging out. His butt is going to hang out for most of this lesson and most of the previous one as well. And so we're going to see how God deals with someone whose butt is hanging out. That's part of our lesson tonight. And so Moses answered, as if circumcision and all the other weirdness wasn't enough. We get to talk about that as well. So it says, Moses answered, but behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. And the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? The Lord knows what's in his hand, right? Now remember, what was Moses' job? He's a shepherd. Okay, and so he says, what is that in your hand? And he said, a staff. So it's a shepherd's staff. And he said, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses ran from it. Good plan. So how does Moses feel about snakes? He's not for snakes, right? He's not for them. He runs from it. But the Lord said to Moses, put out your hand and catch it by the tail. Now, you've already started to hear how God is intentionally using the word hand over and over again. What is that in your hand? Put out your hand and catch it by the tail. So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, right? He just keeps on throwing that in. And we talked about how we had this beautiful contrast between last week, where we saw the hand of God acting, and God says, by my hand you will lead them out. It will take a mighty hand. By my hand you will lead them out. And now he's saying, let's talk about your hand, Moses. Let's see what your hand can do. And so he's supposed to reach out his hand and catch this snake by the tail. Now, if you were going to catch a poisonous snake, where do you think is the best place for you to grab it? Yeah, by the neck, right? Actually, the best place to grab it is with a hoe or a shovel. So he says, grab it by the tail. Now, to Moses' credit, he does what the Lord says. And so it says, it became a staff in his hand. And then God says, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Okay, so why a snake? I mean, he could have had it turn into anything that he wanted. Why does he say, take the staff? And we know that the staff, as we go through the lesson, is going to become the symbol of Moses' authority, right? It's going to be like the hand of God in his hand, almost. And so he says, the staff, this thing that is symbolic of my authority, is going to turn into a snake, and then when you reach down and pick it up, it's going to turn into a staff again. Well, serpent, does anybody remember, have you ever seen pictures of the pharaohs, like the sarcophaguses and everything? Or even just pictures in the hieroglyphs? And on their headdress, what do you see? There's a cobra right here in the middle. You remember that? Because the cobra was one of their gods. It was Wadjet, the snake god. And the snake god was Pharaoh's protector. He was supposed to protect Pharaoh against any enemies. He was supposed to strike his enemies dead. And so what God is doing here is making a statement about who is the one true God. And he does it in this interesting way. He takes a staff, which is inanimate, and it becomes something that is animate, and then it becomes a staff again. And we're going to talk more about that in just a second. So just keep in mind that first he turns a staff into a snake and then back again. And so, but God does not leave him with just that. He moves on from there. Verse 6, again, you notice Moses doesn't even have to say, what if that's not enough? We don't even hear him say it, but God knows that's exactly what he's thinking. And so God says, put your hand inside your cloak in verse 6. And here's the hand again. Put your hand inside your cloak. And he put his hand inside his cloak. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Okay, so we don't know, we're not really even clear when the Bible talks about leprosy, what particular disease it's referring to, but it's some sort of skin condition that was obvious to everyone and was really bad if you got it. That's really all we need to know about leprosy, okay? And it didn't go away. It was incurable. And so here comes the leper's hand, and then it says in verse 7, then God said, put your hand back inside your cloak. So he put his hand back inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. But God is not done there. God says, if they will not believe you, God said, or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. And then he says, if they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. Okay, and this we know because we know what's going to happen in the story because we are all more familiar with it than we are with some of the other stories in the Bible. We know that this is sort of like a smaller version of what the very first plague will be that is sent on Egypt, that the water in the Nile would be turned to blood. And so we need to understand something about this particular reference to the water in the Nile. So first he turns a staff into a serpent and back into a staff, and then next he heals, he basically gives an illness, and then he heals an illness. And now what has he done? Okay, the Nile River meant life to the people of Egypt. It was the source of their life. Every year it would flood, and it meant that they had provision and crops. It meant that when other areas had famine, they did not. Egypt was known as the breadbasket of that time period for the world, and so that's where everybody came when they needed grain, even in times that were difficult other places. And so their gods and everything that they worship surrounds the Nile, and the Nile gives life to them. There are hymns written to the Nile from these time periods singing about how it is the giver of all life. So what is significant about taking water from the Nile and turning it from water to blood on dry ground? If you pour blood on dry ground, will something grow? Will there be life there? No, this is a picture of turning something that is life into death. So now think about all three of the signs that have been given here. The first sign shows that God has authority over the natural world, okay? He has authority over the natural world. He can affect the natural world around him as he chooses. Well, this should make you think of someone else's ministry. When Jesus begins to perform miracles, what are the first miracles that he performs? They are miracles that demonstrate that he has power over the natural world. What's the miracle at Cana? He turns water into wine. That is something that shows he has authority over the natural world. What happens with the miraculous catch of fish? He demonstrates that if he wants you to pull in a net of a million fish, then that is what will happen. What happens when he walks on the water? What happens when he calms the seas? He is showing that he has authority over the natural world, but that is not where his healing, that is not where his miraculous ministry stops. It's where it starts. Where does it go next? He begins to do what? Heal disease. He shows that he has authority over the human body. He has authority to heal disease. And so we see him healing the lepers and healing the blind and causing the lame to walk and all of these things. And then where does his miraculous ministry go? He shows that he has authority over life and death. Lazarus, come forth. So God is here revealing himself to Moses in the same way that he will reveal himself through the person of Christ in the New Testament, saying, I hold all authority. I will give you signs to show that I am who I say I am. That's pretty cool. Okay, so Moses is like, these are awesome signs. Thank you, and I'm ready to go now. No, he's not there yet. Let's see, what's that first word in verse 10? Say it with me. But Moses said to the Lord, oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant. So in other words, hey, thanks for the miracles. Nothing miraculous has happened to my slowness of speech in the time that you've been showing me these things. I've always been slow of speech. I am still slow of speech now. And so he's basically saying, I'm really not qualified for this job because you're going to want someone who's really, convincing to stand up and deliver your words. Now, really, we know enough about the other people involved in spreading the gospel to know that this is not the case. Paul was apparently not the most fantastic speaker in the world. He says, I haven't come to you with smooth words. I've come to you just the way that you get me, and it's the power of the gospel in me that will either win you or will not win you, okay? And so this is kind of Moses saying, hey, don't you want someone who's a really good speaker, someone who's eloquent, to go for you? And what's really interesting about this is if you were in Acts 7 this week, and you were, do you remember what Acts 7:22 said about Moses? It said that Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and then it said something else. It said, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. Huh. That's interesting, isn't it? Either Stephen is wrong, and he was not that way, or Moses is, again, having an identity crisis here. Doesn't see himself the way that he really is. Or is maybe underselling himself a little bit because he's terrified of what the Lord has asked him to do. So he says, I am not eloquent either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and tongue. In verse 11, then the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? And so again, we go from Moses saying, but I am, back to God saying, no, I am. I am. It's the same conversation. And he says, Is it not I, the Lord? Verse 12. And now listen, he says, now therefore go. Okay? So you can tell the Lord has been entertaining this conversation with him, graciously entertaining this conversation with him, but his patience is reaching its end. Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. And this is what we see throughout Scripture, is that the Lord gives us the words we need at the time that we need them. But Moses doesn't want that. He wants it all up front. And God is saying, you can trust me. That's what this conversation is about. This is the underlying fear that Moses is carrying around, is it's not, am I enough to go do this? At the end of the day, his fear is, are you who you say you are? And this is the fear we all carry around. Can you be trusted to do what you've said you will do? Are you who you say you are? And here's the story. Either he is or he isn't. And if he's not, we're all in trouble. But if he is, no weapon formed against us will prosper. And now you tell me, when you look at your life, who is he? Is he who he says he is or not? That's what kills me about when people are like, well, I don't know if I can trust the Bible. I don't know. And I just think, and I don't mean to make light of that. It's a fair question to ask. But at the end of the day, what I go back to is what the Bible says about the human condition, what the Bible says about what's right and what's wrong, what the Bible says about how I will behave, what will motivate me, and what the fix is for that has all been true in my life. Like, really, when I look at it, it has diagnosed me accurately again and again and again. So why would I doubt that the God that it offers is not true when I've seen him act in my life the very way that this book says that he does? So this is the question that all of us have to deal with, is, are you who you say you are? Are you who you say you are? And I think that if Moses were to look back over the beginning of his life, he would have some data points that would indicate to him that, in fact, God is exactly who he is putting himself out there to be for him right now. He has already experienced deliverance and protection and favor. But in this moment, they're far from his thoughts. So he says, I can't do it. I can't speak. And God says, I've got that covered. I really do. And so then, is Moses satisfied? There it is in verse 13. What's the first word? But he said, and here's where he just gets flat out honest, oh, my Lord, please send someone else. I don't want to go. Just let me off the hook. I don't want to go. And at this point, if I were having a conversation with my own child and we got this far in the butt hanging out conversation, this is where I would say, you know what? You have crossed the line from questioning to disrespectful. this conversation is over. Because at this point, I have given you everything you need. And I think that that's what we see here with God. And it's interesting the way that it's phrased in verse 14. It says, then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. Now think about this, because is God standing before him in bodily form? How? What was the form that God has taken? He's a burning bush, and his anger is kindled. I am thinking of that scene in The Wizard of Oz where he says, I am the great and powerful Oz, and the whole thing like poofs up flame. I'm thinking that bush must have just like turned into this huge flame and freaked him out. And so it's interesting because as many times as I've studied this story, I've always tended to think, oh, see, God got mad at him. That's not fair. You know, and you lose because we want to be like Moses. We want to be like, well, I just want to keep asking until I feel good about things. But listen, how long would this conversation have gone on before Moses felt good about things? He was never going to feel good about things. And the point is not for him to feel good about things. The point is for him to move forward in obedience. That's a hard thing for us. We want to say, I'm comfortable with the plan now. Now let's move forward. And God says, no. You have everything you need for now. Let's go. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, and listen to the compassion and the plan that comes out in the midst of God's anger toward Moses, his justified anger. Okay? He says, is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. And take in your hand this staff with which you shall do the signs. And so even in his anger, he gives Moses something that we all would love to have in this situation. He gives someone who will help him bear the burden of leadership. He's gracious to him. He owes Moses nothing here, but he has allowed Moses to process what it is that he is going to have to do. And then he even offers him aid. But then he says, you got to go. You have to go do this. And Moses does. So it says in verse 18, Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. Okay, so now what we see here, you notice that he doesn't say, please let me go back to my people in Egypt. What does he say? He says, let me go back to my brothers. So here is where we begin to see an expansion of his idea of family. Now think about, he's been in Midian for how long at this point? 40 years. That's right. He's been there 40 years. He's 80 years old in the prime of his life. And it says, he says, please let me go back to my brothers. Now, since he's come to Midian, think about some of the changes that have happened to him. He has become a husband. He has become a son-in-law. He has become a father. He has become a shepherd. He has become a wanderer. He has become an exile. He has gained the wisdom of 40 years. And he has learned humility. You might say he's gone past humility all the way to insecurity, but he is not the brash prince anymore. He knows what he's capable of, and he knows what he's not capable of. And so these have been 40 years that have been very important for him in terms of his development as a person. But at this point, his association with family has been tied to these people in Midian, to his father-in-law and that family, and those were not believers of the one true God. We talked about that last week. They had some sense of it. They're descendants of Abraham, but as we're going to see in a story later on, they did not value all of the same customs and practices, and whatever kind of priest Jethro is, he is not a priest of the Lord Most High. Okay, so he says, he tells him to go in peace, and he says, I'm going back to my brothers. And so what we're seeing now is Moses beginning to make the transition of, this is my family. This is my family in Egypt. So he has his immediate family, and now he has this extended family of the Hebrew people. So he says, in verse 19. And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, this is interesting, go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead. Okay. Well, why would he say that? Do you hear how Moses' fears have continued to follow him around in the back of his head? His butt's not hanging out anymore. He's not saying it out loud, or at least it's not recorded that he did. But the Lord is still saying to him, hey, you know what? Those people are not looking for you anymore. Those people who wanted you dead because you killed the Egyptian. So that's one more obstacle removed for you. And listen to this language because it's going to be important in a minute. Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead. So he basically says, there are no men seeking your life right now. But in a few verses, someone else will be seeking his life. It says in verse 20, so Moses took his wife and his sons. Hello, he's got two now. Okay, we won't find out the other son's name until later, till Exodus 18. It says, and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And then it says, and so they're going back to Egypt on a donkey. I mean, they're just like these humble people just on their way back to Egypt to deliver the whole nation out of there. It's going to go great. It's really probably going to go just fine. And they're rolling along, and it says, and Moses took the staff of Moses in his hand. No, it's now the staff of God. It's the same staff. It's the staff that he used to lead sheep around in the wilderness as a common shepherd. But now it's something else. It is the staff of God that he will use to lead out the people of Israel and to guide them in the wilderness. It's just a humble shepherd's staff. That is what he is armed with to go and face Pharaoh. And so we have this humble shepherd armed with only a shepherd's weapons going to combat a great giant. This is a David and Goliath story happening before David and Goliath. So, verse 21. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put into your power. So he's sort of giving him a little reminder. Remember all that? Remember what we talked about? But then this is the interesting thing. Then it says, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. Okay, we're going to talk about that in just a minute, but first let's talk about this issue of God hardening Pharaoh's heart, because that's pretty terrifying to think about. And as we get into the plagues and we see what else is going to happen with regard to Pharaoh and his heart being hard or not, you will notice that sometimes the text says God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and sometimes the text says, and Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then other times the text just says, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Okay? And you're going to see that all the way through. So what are we supposed to do with this? Does God harden Pharaoh's heart? Like, is this just a done deal? Like, it's just a setup, and he's just going to use Pharaoh like his little puppet? And I think the way that we have to look at this is to ask, what's really being said here? Is the Pharaoh that Moses is currently heading toward with his wife and his donkey and his two babies someone who currently has a soft heart? No. No. So I think there's this idea when you read this that God takes a man who had a soft heart and he hardens his heart and he sends all these plagues against him. But that's not what the story is going to show us. It's going to show us that God is going to send plagues against a man who had a hard heart, and it's going to cause his heart to get even harder. So God does not reach down and touch the heart of Pharaoh and make his heart hard. What he does is he sends circumstances his way that cause Pharaoh to become more so. So here's the way that I would describe this to you, maybe in terms that are easier for us to understand. If I tell my children to go clean their rooms, they may joyfully go and obey me and have a soft heart, or they may get angry with me and refuse and have a hard heart. But I did not make them have a hard heart, or I did not make them have a soft heart. And so you probably know of situations of kids who grew up in the same home with the same parents, And one child turns out to be a preacher, and the other child turns out to be, you know, I don't know, a demon snake handler. I don't know. What's the opposite of a preacher? Something very bad. And so these are children who went through the same circumstances and reacted in very different ways, right? And we don't know why one acts one way and one acts the other way, but the parent has just given them the same set of circumstances. So I think that's kind of a human way of making sense of this, is that Pharaoh is responding in his free will to the circumstances that God sends his way. God knows that when he sends these circumstances into Pharaoh's life, Pharaoh's response will be that his heart becomes hard. But I think the back and forth that we see in the way that Scripture talks about it, how one moment it's Pharaoh hardening his heart and the next minute it's God hardening Pharaoh's heart, is what we should take from this, is God has not forced Pharaoh's heart to become hard. Pharaoh's heart was already hard and got harder as the story goes on. Okay, so then this very important statement comes up next. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. Okay, God has not said this before. This is a new thing that he says here. He describes Israel not as my dear child, not as this nation that I love dearly. He says, Israel is my firstborn son. So giving a special designation, showing special affection, showing a deeper love towards Israel. And he says, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. So right out of the gate, we're seeing the setup for the final plague that will happen. And what God is saying here is, you think these people belong to you. But I am saying to you, they belong to me. And they don't just belong to me as a slave. They are my firstborn son upon whom I set my favor. And what do you think a loving parent will do when a firstborn son is being mistreated and hard-pressed? They will do whatever it takes to remove that child from that oppression. Okay. So then, here we go. Verse 24. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. What? Hold on, we'll just finish the passage and we'll go back and fix it all. Verse 25. Then Zipporah, his wife, took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin. Of course she did, and touched Moses' feet with it and said, surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me. So he let him alone. It was then that she said, a bridegroom of blood, because of the circumcision. Okay, thank God that we have a little clue here at the end. You're like, because of the what? What is she doing? This is the craziest thing ever. So, I mean, I think the first hard part is, why is the Lord trying to kill Moses when he's just made a big deal out of what he's going to do with him? Now, we're going to have other times in this book where we're going to have to ask questions like this. So let me just ask you. I asked you at the end of your homework, can we do anything to thwart the plans of God? No. No, we can't. So was God going to kill Moses in this scene? No. He's already declared that Moses is who he will deliver this people through. He was not going to kill him. And notice that the language is parallel, sought to put him to death. And so there's a contrast here. No man is seeking to kill you, but if you disobey me, then you should consider yourself in fear of losing your life. That's the message here, okay? So we don't know what this meant. You know, we had the picture of Jacob wrestling with an angel in Genesis. Was it a wrestling match? We don't know. Was it a sudden onset of a near-fatal illness? But whatever it was, it appears that the only one capable of responding to the situation was who? Zipporah. Zipporah. And apparently that whatever else was going on, they knew what needed to be done. Did you get that? Because you went back and you looked and you could see that Moses knew that circumcision was commanded for anyone who was a child of Abraham. And I asked, did you think that Moses had been circumcised? What did you think? Anybody? How many of you thought he had been circumcised? Okay, anybody think he hadn't been? Okay, well, we can't say for sure, but here is why I think that he probably was. Do you remember the story where he's in the basket in the river? And what does that princess say? This is a Hebrew baby. How do you think she knew that? Yes, ma'am. So I think it's very likely, because also we know that he was 3 months old at the time, that there would have been ample time for a family that cared deeply about the law of the Lord, which his family did, to have practiced circumcision on him obediently. So I'm guessing that he was circumcised. And I'm also guessing that his first son had been circumcised, because only one of the children is mentioned here as not having been circumcised. So I think what we see here is Moses spending 40 years dwelling among a people who are a little fuzzy on what's required from the one true God. Moses isn't fuzzy on it, but he's gotten comfortable in that. And God says, no, I hold you accountable for obedience. This is the sign of the covenant. You must be obedient to me. But listen, because there's more going on here. It says, Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it. Now, translations say, it's a little more accurate to say, threw it at Moses' feet, okay? So she cuts it off and she throws, this is like a typical night at my house. Isn't this what happens to yours? Throws it at Moses' feet and says, surely you're a bridegroom of blood to me. So she's not happy, okay? Why is he a bridegroom of blood to her? Because does she care about circumcision? Probably not. This is a weird thing to her. She didn't grow up with this, and yet every male that she gives birth to, she's supposed to do this to them? This doesn't make any sense to her at all. Why is there blood? Why is there the parting of flesh? Why is this happening? And yet what she does when she takes the foreskin with the blood on it and it touches him, apparently it delivers his life. Are you following what just happened here? God seeks to put Moses to death. Zipporah intercedes on his behalf with the blood of someone else. And God spares Moses' life. This is a picture of atonement. You don't think that on another night in the not too distant future, as Moses is commanding the nation of Israel to place blood on the doorpost because death hovers nearby, that he doesn't think back to this moment and know that blood of another delivered him from certain death? God is putting in place a picture of what redemption will look like. And don't miss this either. This is the sixth woman to act as a deliverer. Okay, let's move on. Verse 27. The Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. So I love this because at the same time that he has got Moses heading toward Aaron, he's got Aaron heading toward Moses. Isn't that nice? It's this thing that I think of as the ministry of more than halfway. That's the way that I talk about it. It's that we don't just do the bare minimum. We make it easy for people to obey. And I think this is a good lesson for churches to learn, is to be a part of the ministry of more than halfway. It's why we give childcare for young moms to be able to attend things. It's why we schedule things in such a way that fits with the lives of people who are in our community. We do what we can to make it as easy as possible for people to take part in the work of ministry, the ministry of more than halfway. If someone asks you to carry his burden, carry it not just the 1 mile, but carry it 2. Go more than halfway. And so God does this. He models this for us here, where he sends Aaron to meet Moses. He doesn't make Moses go find Aaron. They meet each other, and by coincidence, not at all, it says, so he went and met him at the mountain of God. They're at Horeb. They're at Sinai. And Aaron kissed him. So Aaron, open, willing, ready, let's go. What do you need? Let's go do what you need to do. Verse 28, and Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord which he had sent him to speak and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And then this beautiful thing that we see in verse 31, and the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. So this last paragraph, after all of the stuff that we've seen, we see this weird transition time where Moses is separating from one family and being heading towards rejoining with his larger family who he has a responsibility to. All of this strange transition time, and then he finds Aaron, his brother, And the two of them go and they demonstrate perfect obedience to what the Lord has asked. And in this sweet moment, we see that they do the signs, and the people's response to seeing the signs is that they believe, okay? So in the hearts of those who already have belief, a sign gives them deeper belief. And this is exactly what we see with the ministry of Jesus. Miracles give people of belief a deeper belief. What do they do for people who don't have belief? Not much. In fact, they end up kind of hardening their hearts because all they want is another miracle. But here we see that for those who believe, it deepens their belief. It reinforces their belief. And then look at the next thing that happens. It says, when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they know that he sees them. They know that he loves them. Why? Because Moses will have told them, you're his firstborn son. And their response to the knowledge that he loves them is worship. Their response to miraculous signs is belief. And their response to the fact that they have relationship is worship. This should be our response, that this same God who can say, I am, sees us in our affliction as his firstborn son, and he contends for us. We should be worshipful because of that. And so we see a lot of things in this week's story. We see Moses throwing out there, hey, following God is not safe, right? That's kind of what he said. Following God is not safe. And we see God respond with, hey, disobeying God is not safe. So following God feels really dangerous, but at the end of the day, it's the safest place that you can be. So is there an area of your life where God has asked you to follow him and you're terrified? I would ask you to shift your perspective on that and recognize that it is the very safest place that you can be. Will you trust your feelings or will you trust the fact of who God is? And we see Moses again say, I am not enough. And we see God respond with, I am. So when you pray in your insecurities, because it's a room full of women, so I'm going to assume that there are a couple in here. And when you say to the Lord, I am not enough of a daughter, a wife, a mother, a coworker, a friend. I am not enough. I am not enough. I am not enough. I am not beautiful enough. I am not loving enough. I am not desirable enough. I am not thin enough. I am not fat enough. Whatever your criterion is that you are not enough of. Are you asking the Lord to say to you, yes, you are? Or are you listening for where the Lord is saying, I am? That is a bottomless pit you are laying out in front of him. He will not fill it with what you are. He will fill it with what he is. Do not ask the Lord to make you feel good about yourself. Ask the Lord to grant you belief that he is. Can God be trusted? It's the question we all have to answer. I stand before you and say, absolutely he can. May he grant us that belief. And may the knowledge that the one who can be trusted loves us drive us to worship. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example of Moses. We thank you that even though it felt scary, he kept taking steps forward. We pray, Father, that if we, like Moses, have become careless in our obedience, if we have become comfortable living among a people who do not share our beliefs, that you would call us to an account, that you would call us to a return to holiness, that we might serve you in full obedience, Because, Lord, you are a God who it is safe to serve. You are a God who can be trusted. And you are a God who loves us as your firstborn. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. That you alone may receive glory. And we ask these things in Jesus' name.